We've been spending some time here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you brought your Bibles today and you want to read along with us, I'll put our key text on the screen here in just a second. But this book of 1 Thessalonians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. He had had to leave them before he intended to, because of persecution that arose in that community, and he and Silas and Timothy were drove out of Thessalonica, and he was very concerned that the work that they had started would have just faded, fizzled, and he had sent back, I believe, Timothy to them, and Timothy brought back a good report, and the Apostle Paul wrote this letter rejoicing over what God had done in that place, what God was continuing to do in that place, and also to continue to teach them some things that he had not had the opportunity to explain to them fully. And this book, because of the circumstances, really gives us a wealth of insight, even though it's only five chapters long. And we've been going through this, and I'm not going to be repetitive of everything we've covered, but I do want to look at our text today. We kind of said this is part two of what we talked about last Sunday. We're looking at verses 13 through 16, and last week we focused on verses 13 and 14, and today we're going to go and look at the latter part of 14 through the rest of 16. And this really gives us this comparison of how people receive the word. And the Thessalonians had received the word in that they welcomed it, they were eager to hear it, they examined the scriptures, they believed what God showed them to be true, and the Apostle Paul was thankful for that, because what they had done was not just to hear it, to listen to it in one ear and out the other, but they acted on it in faith, and God had saved their souls, and he was changing their lives. In fact, they had this amazing spiritual strength to go through difficulty, persecution from their own countrymen that they faced so soon after their conversion. And Paul said, this is evidence that something real has happened to you people, that they would do that. Let's read here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. We'll read down through verse 16. Paul said, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." Let's pray before we go any further today. Gracious Lord, today we come before you, and we beg for your help today, Lord. This subject that's before us is so serious, Lord. It is so great. It is something that is not often understood properly, rightly, Lord. And it is our desire today to rightly handle the word, Lord, not just to explain it, but to apply it, Lord, for your word to shape our thinking, to shape our hearts, Lord, to shape our perspective of the way that we see the world around us, Lord. And that your spirit would take the word, God, and work in our hearts individually as you desire, as you see, Lord, the need for us to respond to your truth, Lord. God, I do pray for any that are here today or watching, Lord, that don't have things right with you, God. I pray for them to hear and heed this very serious warning in this passage, Lord. I pray, God, also that you, for those of us who know you, Lord, that you would help us from falling, keep us from falling into pitfalls, Lord. That are along the wayside, Lord, and that you help us to recognize the signs and the times, Lord, that are about us today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it for us today, and we ask for your grace as we go forward. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And so last week got to be the sunny, sunshine message. Today, if we're going to honor and be faithful to this text, we have to talk about the other side of how people receive the word, because not everyone who receives it is eager to hear it. Not everybody who receives it responds to it the way God calls us to respond to it. And that's what Paul sets up in this passage as he's explaining. He's talking to the Thessalonians and how amazed and happy he was and thanked God for the way they responded to the word. But on the other side, he references the Jewish people, his own countrymen, his kin, who had not responded to the word that they had been blessed with. And before we really dig into this today, I wrestled a lot as I've studied this week and left a lot sort of as I was trying to pray and craft what I was to say today, left a lot on the cutting room floor, so to speak. There's so many issues that are kind of raised in this. But I want to talk about something that I think is going to help this make more sense today and apply it the right way, just kind of lay a little bit of background concepts. When we read the scripture, the first thing I want to talk about for a moment is to recognize a national perspective versus a personal perspective. The Apostle Paul says some pretty strong things about the Jewish people as a whole, as a nation. And when we study these things and we look at these things and we hear these words, we have to recognize that at times the Lord speaks to us and His Word speaks to a nation, speaks to a society, speaks to a group of people as a whole. And when He does that, oftentimes the things He brings up through the Word extend beyond a specific generation. And they even extend beyond a specific geography. The things the Apostle Paul speaks about here about the Jews did not take place in one generation. He will talk about how they, of course, were responsible for the murder of Christ. And we understand that there's more to it than that, but they were involved in it heavily. They were also involved in the murder of the prophets. And that spanned generations. Generations. And he'll talk about other things. And we recognize that it wasn't just limited to what happened in Israel, because very much the things that the Apostle Paul talked about when he spoke about the Jewish people, he wasn't just talking about those back in Israel who were doing a certain thing at a certain time, but the Israelites had been all over the place and many of them were scattered and the people were still doing this to this day that Paul was writing. And so it wasn't even contained to a specific geography. And that's the way that Paul is writing about this nation and this people. But even though it spanned over long periods of time, over generations, and even though it was in different places even that it happened, there was this common thread. This common thread about the overall heart of the people, manifesting itself at different times, but in similar ways. I think you all recognize this in real life. You know, we have families, and you have traditions in your families. You have certain lessons and things that you teach to your kids and behaviors that you've taught them and things they've learned from you. And I mean, how many of you, it's not just the way necessarily a kid looks that you can say what family they belong to, but there are certain maybe mannerisms, maybe certain things that are common to a family that you see manifested in the next generation and the next generation. These types of things can get passed on. And that's what Paul is talking about here, largely with the Jewish people, is an overall heart attitude of the people that had prevailed over time. And there was this common thread. But we have to recognize that when we read things that are addressed at a national level or at a societal level, there's also this other side, this personal perspective. That God deals with each soul, each person, each individual on an individual basis. And just because you are part of a society or part of a nation that may have a pronouncement made about it, a judgmental pronouncement made about it, that does not mean that you are personally without hope. That does not mean that you are personally without opportunity from God. And I'm going to talk about this more later, but I want to kind of lay this foundation. You know, the Apostle Paul spoke about in Romans that even among the Jews, there was a remnant according to grace. The Apostle Paul is certainly a notable exception to this. Rahab, the prostitute, and her family were saved in Jericho. Because even though God declared judgment against that city, she responded positively to those spies that came over from the Israelites. And so recognize that there is a national perspective and there's also a personal perspective that we have to have with this. The Apostle John writes in Revelation 7:9 about this vision he had of glory in heaven. And he said there was a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Even though God has condemned and stood in judgment against nations and peoples, yet John saw that there were people of every nation and tribe and language gathered together in heaven, glorifying God. And so there can be exceptions to this, and we don't want to lose sight of that. Some other background understanding that we need as we look at this passage is that Paul addresses the Jewish people. And the Jewish people had a great advantage in that they had been given God's word. Paul talks about this in Romans, that they had been given the blessings of the oracles of God. God had spoken to them. God had intervened in their history. God had worked. God had moved them and protected them and exposed them to things, but brought them back. God was working in a big and glorious way throughout their history. To them was promised the Messiah. They had been given the promise that the Messiah of the world would come to them through the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the kingly lineage of David. To them was given the priority of the gospel ministry. Jesus was very emphatic that he came to the Jews. Now, there were some Gentiles that got saved in his ministry, but he came to the Jews. And even after Jesus told them to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, the Apostle Paul, as a rule, whenever he would go into a community, would go to the Jew first. And then also to the Greek. He would start with the synagogue, the local synagogue, and then he would go from there. So they had been given this great blessing, but as a nation, as a people, they had rejected the gospel. And so Paul's going to say some really hard things here. And I want us to understand that Paul was not anti-Semitic, meaning anti-Jewish. Paul was Jewish. He had been a strict, devout, observant Jewish Pharisee who was so devout that he persecuted Christians. Paul's ministry, as I already said, he went to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And Paul wrote in Romans that his heart was so burdened for his people, the Jewish people, that he even would wish himself to be accursed from Christ, to be lost if it could mean that they could all be saved. He was so burdened for the people. And I want us to understand as we talk about Paul's indictments against the Jewish people, that if we were to back up and look, at the verse 14, for you brothers, he's writing to a group of Gentiles here, they're in Thessalonica. This church was predominantly not Jewish. You brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You became just like the Jewish Christian churches in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. These people that Paul is writing to suffered the same kinds of persecution there in Thessalonica from Gentile people that the early Christians did in Jerusalem from the Jews. So the Gentiles are no better. So we need to make sure we have this balanced understanding. But with all that said, let's look at this text. Paul makes 5 indictments against the Jewish people here as a nation, as a whole. And the first one that he addresses here as he covers these in verse 14 and 15, the beginning of 16, he says, "You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved." There's 5 indictments in this passage. First one is the murder of Jesus. Now we know that Jesus suffered at the hand of the Roman government, and it was ultimately Pontius Pilate who agreed for Jesus to be crucified, but it was at the same time instigated, initiated, and pushed by the Jewish leadership. And the Apostle Peter, when he preached on the day of Pentecost, he was very bold to tell them, "You with wicked hands have taken the Son of God and have crucified him." And that message, clearly inspired by the Spirit of God, he held the people there who had gathered to worship for Pentecost, the Jewish people, responsible for the murder of Jesus Christ. And not only had they murdered the Son of God, but they had been murderers of the prophets. That was the second indictment. That there was this long lineage of history of the Jewish people who, when God sent a prophet many times, those prophets, those messengers of God, were rejected and ultimately even murdered, killed by people who were trying to silence the message because they did not want to hear it. Jesus spoke in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, about the parable of the wicked tenants, about there was a master who had a vineyard, and he left and traveled away, and he decided to send a servant to check on the vineyard. And when he went, the people who were taking care of the vineyard mistreated him. And in fact, he sent 3 servants, and they always treated those servants poorly who went to go check on the vineyard. And finally, he said, I'll send my son, my beloved son. Surely they will respect him. But then the son was sent, and the son was killed. And Jesus, as he spoke this, said, you know, isn't it just for God to then take the vineyard from these people who are not treating it rightly and are mistreating and even murdering the son of the one who was sent to check on the status of the vineyard? And the people that heard this, the Jewish people that heard this, understood the implication of what Jesus was saying. That Jesus was implying that the Jewish people were not being responsible, were not hearing and receiving what God was sending their way. And Jesus was saying, wouldn't it be righteous for God to take the blessings of the word and the truth and to pull it away from the Jews and to give it to others? Because their response to this was, surely not. God would never take away the vineyard from us. And Jesus then quoted to them, I believe it's from Isaiah, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The stone that the builders rejected had become the cornerstone of something new. There was this long history of murdering prophets. And not only that, after murdering Jesus, they were driving out the early Christians. This word "drive out" means to chase out like a wild beast. These Christians who had been saved by the grace of God were driven out from communities when they came to preach the message of Jesus. And this was exactly what Paul experienced at Thessalonica. They saw that the Jewish people rousted the local authorities to push out Paul and Silas and Timothy. They knew this. They saw this happen. And not only that, not only did they drive them out of communities, But Paul makes two more indictments. He says they were displeasing God and opposing all mankind by hindering the Gentiles from hearing the gospel. Not only would they try to silence the voice speaking in their community because they didn't want to hear it, but they were also pursuing the messengers, trying to shut them down from preaching the word anywhere. They were becoming antagonistic to the whole thing. Not just get away from me, but this vindictive, vengeful spirit of wanting to shut down the message of the gospel completely. And I want you to recognize, as you look at those last two things, displeasing God and opposing all mankind, displeasing God and opposing all mankind, those two things are the direct opposite of the great commandment that Jesus said that we've been given in scriptures. What's the great commandment? The greatest of commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. And right here we see the opposite of that going on, right? We see that they are going to the place where they are displeasing God, they are dishonoring God, and they are opposing their neighbor. They are hurting their neighbor because they don't even want the Gentiles to hear this gospel message. You see, I want you to see this slide that's occurring because it's a spiritual slide. Not only were they saying, no, I don't want to hear it, right? They were trying to shut down and kill the messengers. And it wasn't even enough to get them out of their community. They wanted to get rid of them altogether. They didn't want anybody to hear this. There was this spiritual rebellion going even farther and farther in their heart from just saying, no, thank you. You know, I don't like broccoli. There's probably lots of things like that I don't like. I don't like beets. And it comes across to me at the table, and it's at the table, I'm going to say no thank you. But if we have a meal and there's broccoli there on the table, I'm going to say no thanks, but I'm not going to go take your dish of broccoli and they open the door and throw it outside and be like, not only am I not going to eat this, but none of y'all are going to eat this. You see, there's a whole nother level of rejection that's going on in the hearts of these people. And I think if we're honest and we take an assessment and we look around, we see these same kinds of things rippling in our culture. Not only are people saying, no, thank you, I'm not interested in the gospel, which is sad enough, but we're seeing this hatred. We're seeing this animosity. We are seeing accusations being made and rising up and gaining momentum in our culture that parents who would raise their children hearing the gospel and hearing the doctrines of God are called by some to be child abusers. People wanting to shut them down. And you know, I think if you are at least a bit aware of the news and what's going on, I think you'll recognize that there is this growing animosity. How do we understand this? I want to take this to a place of application. Paul gives us some insight here. He makes these indictments against the Jewish people. But then he talks about this concept of judgment. He made those five indictments that they drove them out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And then I underline this here, this part of verse 16, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins. Now, that's kind of a loaded statement. And this is one of those things I need to explain because it doesn't necessarily just make sense reading it alone. To fill up the measure of their sins is very much the sense of filling up a cup or a jar to the brim, to the very top. And this is a statement of judgment. It's a statement of judgment. In that we understand from scriptures, and I'm not going to go in and explain all this, but we understand that the simple rejection of Jesus Christ, the rejection of the gospel, is sufficient grounds in and of itself for a person to be cast into eternal darkness and torment forever. The rejection of the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient. But here we see not only a rejection, but we see this compounding, this growing, this filling up of sins, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. What is going on with this? The Bible talks about, from Old Testament to New Testament, that God may give over a sinner to continue down a path of sin rather than immediately stopping them in their tracks and bringing wrath upon them. God may allow a sinner to continue down a path of sin rather than immediately stopping them and bringing wrath upon them. Now, there is two reasons for that. One we understand from the New Testament is that God is allowing space and opportunity for repentance. God is giving people an opportunity to recognize the danger of the path that they're on and repent. But there is another reason for that with one who is rebelling against God. The first time we see this concept is in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, when the Lord spoke to Abraham in a vision and said, you're going to have all these kids and they're going to go into bondage down in Egypt, but afterwards I'm going to bring them back to this land, to this promised land, in their fourth generation. And the reason that God said he would not have them in the promised land yet, but to come back later, is he said, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Kind of a bizarre statement, but the sense that we get is that there were people in the land who were headed down a very wicked path. And because they were not turning to God, God was going to continue to allow them generationally to go down this wicked path. And eventually would bring the judgment upon them through the conquest of the promised land by the Israelites. There was a sense of storing up wrath that was going to be going on because of their rejection. In the book of Romans chapter 1, we run across this passage about this downward spiral of sin. And we see there that, you know, though God made mankind and gave us this knowledge of God and is blessed in so many ways, and we can look around and see the evidence of his creation, but even though man had this, man became unthankful in his heart, didn't honor God, didn't worship God. And so what does God do? We see three times in that passage, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. A lack of thankfulness and idolatry led to God giving them over. God giving them up. I know we don't see this like we should. But the reality is, in every single one of our lives, God has kept us out of a lot of trouble that we ourselves could have gotten into. God has kept every one of us out of a lot of trouble that our sinful hearts would gladly have gone down paths. And because he protected us or kept circumstances and situations out of our lives, Maybe even at times when we were seeking evil, when we wanted to do something wrong, God protected us from being able to do that. Maybe you can testify to that in some way, and you recognize that God has certainly helped you in that way. But we find from Scripture that there's a certain point at which a heart can be so rebellious that God will give people over and God will step back and let them be all that they can be. And we have only to look at the atrocities of human history and the wickedness to see how wicked we can be. We don't want to be like the Pharisee that went to the temple that Jesus spoke of, who prayed and thanked God that he wasn't like other sinners. Oh God, I'm so good. I do this and I do that and I tithe and I pray and I worship God. I thank you that I'm not like other people. And then there was that tax collector who was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a foolish thing to think that we're not like other people, because we do have that same bent of heart, but for the grace of God. But when Paul makes this statement about judgment, we have to look backwards to see when the judgment began. He makes this statement so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. As he's making these five indictments, what is he saying? He was saying that as a nation and as a people, they had gone so far in their rejection that God just said, I'll let you keep going. And they killed Jesus. And they drove out early Christians. And they were pursuing them. And they were killing them. And in their doing these wicked things, that was part of God's judgment. God was letting them go. God was letting them run to the extent of the wickedness of their evil hearts. There was already enough sin in the jar for them to be judged, but God was stepping back and they were filling up that jar with more and more and more sin. And I want you to understand that, because this is certainly true of them as a nation, but it can also be true in a personal sense, that someone may go down a path and we say, God, why don't you stop this person? God, why don't you make this stop? You know, God, why don't you do something? And God said, oh yeah, they've done bad, and they're going to pay for what they've done. But as part of my judgment, I'm going to let them just keep going. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And then I'm going to step in. And I'm going to deal with all of it. You see, letting them go can be part of the judgment of God. Letting them go and sin without seemingly any consequence for a span may be part of God's judgment. And then he's going to step in and make them answer for every bit of it. Not one thing will be forgotten. But as I share this, I want to make sure I balance this. Because Paul makes some very hard statements, and as I mentioned earlier, there's this national perspective where God was letting the Israelites go down this destructive path. But I want us to still recognize there was a personal potential for salvation for these people. Paul had been involved on this far side. Paul was a person who was going to Damascus to capture Christians, to take them prisoner, to bring them back. I mean, he was part of this far side, but yet God had not personally given him over. God was still working on him and drawing him, and it was on that road to go capture Christians that Paul was arrested by the Spirit of God. And Paul, or his name was Saul at the time, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. And it was there on that road to Damascus that Paul humbled himself and was saved by the grace of God. And it's good for us to understand that these statements like this that made it a national level do not prevent the potential of personal salvation. If these statements were true of every Jew and that this was God had given all the Jews over individually as people, then Paul could not have been saved. Then those who participated in the crucifixion of Jesus could not have been saved. And many of them were saved at Pentecost. There would be no purpose in preaching the gospel to the Jewish people if God had personally, individually let every one of them go, although as a nation and people, He had let them go down a path. I want to explain this, and let me get specific. Let me get current as to why this is important. This is something I've had to sadly deal with in my pastoral ministry, because people can't distinguish and recognize the difference between a national statement of God giving over and then personal application where there's still opportunity for an individual to be sinned. That misunderstanding, that failure to recognize the difference between those things is the theology behind some of the really ugly, hateful Westboro Baptist type people. You understand that? They go out and they picket funerals and they have all sorts of angry, negative things on signs that they're holding up. And their perspective, and I've talked to people who are along this bent, they look at a passage like Romans chapter 1 where God gave people over, and then you see these very ungodly, sexual misbehaviors, twisted perversion, things that are very common today. And they read that passage about God giving over, and they say, look, somebody who is in this lifestyle, in this way, they can't be saved. God has given them over. They don't understand that God is speaking about a society and a nation and not recognizing the potential of personal salvation. And so they take this hateful, ungodly posture and they withhold the gospel from people that still could be saved. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said to them, and we're going to be talking about this more on Wednesday night, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, and on this list will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you. There were people in that congregation who had behaved in these lifestyles and these sins on the other side of being given over as a people, as a nation, that had still personally been saved. And so we are to preach the gospel to everyone. And truly the gospel of Jesus Christ can redeem and save the heart of anyone who will respond to it. But we also have to recognize the reality of national or societal indictments. Folks, the message to America is not that God may judge us. I think if we look around and we recognize what's going on, we have to recognize that God has already begun to judge us. The things that we see giving way in our culture are not a sign that God may do something. My friends, I think God is already doing something and that He is letting the wicked hearts of mankind run wild in our culture to fill up the measure of sin. And it should give us a wake-up call to recognize the signs of the time. And so let's move this to a close here. I appreciate your patience today. The last thing that Paul says in this passage, but the wrath of God has come upon them at last. If you're reading the New American Standard or the King James or the New King James, it says to the utmost or to the uttermost. I'm going to tell you, this is a hard passage to completely get really strong and passionate and dogmatic about. But the sense here is that God's wrath was passing from potential to reality. It was passing from something that was just being stored up and held to something that was beginning to be released. That God was stepping in and doing something that was visible, that was known. Now, this book of 1 Thessalonians was written around 49 to 51 AD. So at this point, Jerusalem had not fallen. The temple had not been destroyed. Titus would come in and he would do all this in 70 AD, but that's still 20 years away. And so Paul's not referring in this passage to the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus records that the year 49 AD was a bad year for the Jewish people. They were expelled from Rome. And there were about 20,000 to 30,000 Jews that were massacred at Passover in 49 AD. And so Paul could be, we don't know definitively, referring to what happened in 49. Just as 2020 has not been an ideal year for us, 49 was not a good year for the Jewish people because they had been expelled from Rome and 20 to 30,000 of them had died at Passover. Perhaps Paul was referring to that and saying, look, you all know about this. Word would have gotten around. God is not just sitting idly by. He has been storing up wrath and he is beginning to release it. Maybe Paul was making some sort of reference that God was about to do something, and maybe that was going to be what happened in 70 AD, or maybe he is talking about just generally that God is certainly going to do something. God is not going to ignore this. And so it's hard to be definitive, but this we know, God's wrath is real. God's wrath is real. It may come in waves, but it is certain. It is often sudden, and it is severe, and it is severe. When I think about wrath, in my mind, I often think about water behind a dam that's being built up and stored that would be ultimately released. But one thing I think is important to recognize is a distinction between wrath and water. You know, if I put a cup of water here and I left it for a week, some of it would evaporate. Some of it would be gone. And over time, eventually a glass that was full would be empty. Sometimes we think about wrath like that. Well, God's not done anything yet. It must not be that big of a deal. You know, maybe kind of like us. You know, time heals all wounds. Maybe God doesn't care about that anymore. It's no big deal. Friends, wrath does not evaporate. Wrath does not evaporate. It must be satisfied. Jesus drank the full cup of the wrath of God. And unless, my friend, your sin has been covered under the blood of Jesus, unless you have come under the forgiveness that comes from Jesus having taken that wrath of God for your sin, my friend, there remains wrath for you. Two takeaways I want to share with you today. Number one, rejecting the message of Jesus is a slippery slope. To hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and in your spirit to say no. To say no, thank you. My friend, it is a slippery slope. And there is a danger to you personally that God may not always strive. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The thought that God might give you over, in a sense, I think is one that should cause us concern and should cause us to flee to Christ. And the second thing that the takeaway, and I want to give this as an encouragement to the people of God, is that God will avenge the suffering of his people. That's part of why Paul wrote this to them. He said, look, this happened in Judea. They were persecuted there. The Jewish people did this. God has not forgotten. God is already releasing wrath, and God is not going to forget what you suffer either. God will avenge the suffering of his people from persecution. Revelation 6 speaks about the fifth seal being opened, and it says, When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. We see that they were told, just be patient. God is allowing them to fill up their sin to the brim. And then God will judge. God will bring wrath. His judgment is not blind. It is not at ease. It is active. And he will execute his wrath. You don't know Christ. I urge you to flee that wrath. There is a place of safety. There is a haven of rest for you in Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No wrath for those who know Jesus. If you haven't made peace with him, my friend, I encourage you to seek him. I encourage you to talk to him until you yourself know in your heart between him and you that you've been forgiven. There's a grave mistake made too many times today where people try to take care of that transaction artificially. Try to repeat prayers and go through rites, get baptized as if water somehow could save your soul. My friend, there's nothing that will save you except the grace of God, and that is something that you must seek him for. And just as he can let you know through his Spirit that things aren't right, in the same way, my friend, when you were born again, that Spirit comes to live inside of you, and his Spirit will bear witness with your spirit, as Paul writes in Romans, that you are a child of God. There is no greater blessing than to know the love of God from God himself to you. Not from somebody else's assurance, not from human deduction, but from the Spirit of God to your spirit, that you are his child. And he will change you, and he will bring forth fruit in your life, and he will never leave you or forsake you. There will be difficult days, and we'll talk more about those in some future messages. There will be difficult days, but he will never leave you or forsake you.